Well, thank you, worship team. Isn't it great to sing those worship songs together? Well, as Ben began researching around Canada's criminal justice system, he spoke to many people, and just a warning, people in prison sometimes use colorful language, and so if you decide to get the book, you'll see their quotes in there. And the first half of the book is quite raw as you hear these stories. And, you know, Ben deals in the book with public policy and that kind of thing that he's not going to talk about today. But what I do appreciate so much about you, Ben, is that your heart is soft towards God. And you're willing to use the Bible as the foundation and the person of Jesus Christ to shape and inform your worldview as you interviewed and sat with people. And so why don't you come up here and let me pray for you as you share this morning. And thanks again so much for you're a busy man. You're on a book tour, and that, but you're willing to come to our church this morning and speak. Appreciate that so much. Well, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for Ben, a man who desires to love you back and love others. And thank you for what you have done and are doing in his heart and life. And as he speaks now, we pray that our hearts would be open as you speak through your servant to receive from you how you want to challenge us, comfort us, change us, whatever it is. Speak now, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks so much, Pastor Rick. It's great to see you all again. I saw many of you and got a chance to meet you and follow up. I was here about a year ago, so it's a pleasure to be back. And I'm really grateful for this opportunity. Most of the talks I give are to, you know, university audiences. We were in Ottawa last week talking to senators and members of parliament and all this stuff. And more often than not, you'd be surprised how often people ask about, they're like, tell me about your faith. So it's interesting you hear that. And so I don't get into it a ton, obviously, in those settings. So it's a real privilege to be able to do that with you today. So what I was going to do is the first half, I want to share with you a bit about what we found as we began talking to people whose lives have been, in many cases, devastatingly impacted by the criminal justice system. And so I'm going to give you a bit of a snapshot of what we heard. Just what we heard, and what the research that I read also is telling us about all these many challenges in our community. And then the second half, I'm going to talk to you about how my faith, my growing faith in Jesus Christ, completely changed how I look at and approach these issues. So the first half is going to be a lot about people in the community, what's going on in our country, in our city here. And the second half, there's going to be a lot of Bible verses. So if you're waiting for the Bible verses, don't worry. They're going to come. There's going to be a lot of... Someone asked me, where's the Bible verses? I want to know in advance. I said, well, here you go. You're going to start... How many do you want? We got like 12 here. So we'll start with one. So we'll get there. Trust me. So this project, this new book, which I call Indictment, The Criminal Justice System on Trial, started for me with a letter that I received from an Indigenous man who was being incarcerated. I'm not practicing law right now. I'm full-time, you know, teaching and research. And so I often will get people who, you know, are desperate for a lawyer. You can't afford a lawyer. You're calling people. You go to legal aid. Turns out you make too much money. How do I make too much money for legal aid? Or maybe you're a survivor of crime and the police decided not to lay charges. And you're like, this is ridiculous. What do you mean? You want to get a lawyer to look at the case for you. So a lot of people will, in desperation, after they've been turned away from so many other people, they will send emails and letters to folks like me. They hear you on the news and they think maybe they could help you. And I almost always find some way to refer them out. Here's someone who could help you. Here's a legal clinic, here's a group of people, here's a lawyer I know who takes on free cases. We try to find some way to help. This letter was different though. So this is a 7 to 8 page letter. This is one of the quotes that you're gonna see from the letter. And it stood out for me. This hit me like a ton of bricks. This man sent this handwritten letter to my office and he shared his story. And one of the things he said as he was spending time in Fraser Regional Correctional Center, which is just about an hour and 15 minutes from here by drive. He said, if you want to turn a man into an animal, put him in a cage without the resources to build himself back up. This is not clip art. This is an actual photo of a cell in that prison. So all the photos that I'm going to be showing you of institutions and prison photos, they're not just like, hey, there's any clip art off of Google Images. These are actual real photos of Canadian institutions. I didn't know what to do with the letter. It would have been a lot easier to just put it aside and refer him to somebody else, move on. Because he didn't ask for any help, it was a lot harder. So I put that letter on the side of my desk, and I would come back from teaching criminal law or whatever I was doing that day, and that letter's there staring at me. This is 5 years ago. Around the same time, Justice Canada put out a public consultation request. They asked a couple of really provocative questions. The biggest one was, if you could design a new criminal justice system from scratch, what would it look like? That's a big question. So I canceled my class that day and had our students brainstorm around that. They had some neat ideas. And I started a research project on that. And I knew that I needed to talk to people like police officers, lawyers, people who do outreach in the community, Indigenous leaders and elders, people who work with substance use, mental health and homelessness, and a whole range of those sort of professionals. And I did that. But it wasn't enough. They had some interesting ideas, important insights. And it was while I was doing that, I met someone named Harold Johnson, who's he's passed away now, but an Indigenous lawyer. And he wrote a book called Peace and Good Order. In that book, he says, give up. You're wasting air. He says, you're never going to find solutions to these problems if you keep having conversations about us without us. He says, instead of having fancy conferences and swanky cocktail parties, you need to invite people in from the cold. They are the real experts. And so that's what I did. So we put out a research poster. It went across the country. It was posted up in halfway houses and in women's shelters. And it had one simple question. And it said, what was your experience like with the criminal justice system? I mentioned we'll do some Bible verses later. I'm going to sneak one in right now. We're told to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Right? That's in the Bible. You've got two ears and one mouth is a version of that, right? But that's, so how often do you do that? So I started doing that, and the first person who responded to that poster that went right across the country was a 39-year-old Indigenous woman who, in the book, I call Courtney. Everyone gets a pseudonym to protect their privacy. Again, this is a real prison cell in a Canadian institution. This one's in Atlantic, happens to be in Atlantic Canada. So she contacted me. She had just been released recently from prison. One of the questions I asked was just right off the bat, what was your experience like with the system? She said, I counted all my time up. It led to 25 years. I can't believe it myself. Courtney told me, since I was 12 years old, you just saw the kids up on stage here, okay? And your youth are going on that retreat. 12 to 18, I think, is that the ages for the retreat? At age 12 is when we first locking children up. These aren't like cozy, cuddly little places. These are places that I heard described by people who society would say are hardened criminals as some of the hardest time they ever did was when they were incarcerated as young people at 12 years old. I have a 12-year-old. It's also, I don't think, a coincidence that the average literacy level we found in our research for people who are federally incarcerated in federal penitentiaries, the average literacy level is grades 7 and 8. It's ages 12 and 13 right there. I don't think that's a mistake. I was told about hardcore gang members that when it's library time, because they can't read, they're taking out graphic novels and comic books. So they can't read. Big tough guys can't even read, right? Courtney shared her story with me. She said, from ages 12 until 39, I've been in and out of jail for 25 years. That was not one chunk of time. That was in and out, in and out, in and out. 1 month here, 2 months there, 6 months there, and then eventually a longer time. She spent time in youth facilities and provincial and territorial jails in the Yukon, Alberta, and British Columbia. By the time she had turned 12, she already had a substantial addiction to alcohol.
She was incarcerated in a co-ed institution. I didn't even know those existed. Imagine a 12-year-old girl being locked in a jail with teenage men. She was the only one around for most of that time that was female. She said, I was surrounded by the boys. I was the only girl there. I had to put up with their business when they're being bad and stuff. I used to play sports with them. One of the incredible things in speaking to people who were incarcerated that blew my mind again and again was that I asked them what their experience was like, and they would sometimes say things like, it was fine, it wasn't that bad. And then they would go on to talk about being stabbed, witnessing people overdosing and dying. They would talk about being harassed and intimidated, teased, bullied, and all this by fellow incarcerated people and corrections officers. But they would say that it wasn't that bad. And I started to realize that the scale of what's normal for many people in our society is so off the charts of what it is for ours. I'll come back to Courtney in a second, but one of the young men who I interviewed, who today, you know, you'd say this is a serious, violent, repeat offender. That's the language we hear all the time in the news. And you know, you look at his record, he is. He described his life as going really well, and he didn't have any childhood issues. You know, he kind of asked about trauma and stuff. I didn't really have anything. Well, there was this one time that my dad, he said, who was in jail, finally came back when I was 9 years old. He beat my mother so bad, he put her in a coma, he said, and he burned her face in a frying pan. And this young man started turning to substances. The youngest age that in our interviews that we heard someone becoming addicted to substances was 5 years old. An alcoholic at age 5. Hard liquor to numb and medicate the pain. That was the youngest. Typically, when we heard about people using substances who ended up embroiled in the criminal justice system, was 11, 12, 13. That wasn't like, oh, here's one to shock you. That was typical. So Courtney similarly goes on to talk about what wasn't so bad about jail. She said it wasn't so bad, even though these other things were happening. She said, I asked her why. She said, they fed us really well. They fed us a lot of food. I had visions of some buffet, you know. She said, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and sometimes a snack. That was being fed really well. That's what stood out for her. And that was a very frequent thing I heard about people who are incarcerated, highlighting the poverty and the hunger that people experience. She said, going outside to have fresh air was not allowed unless we were going outside to do sports. I was pretty much secluded. Sometimes they'd lock me in the rubber room when I got violent, like when I swear at the staff. They would lock me up in this rubber room. That was my experience with the juvie jail. When I turned 18, I went to the adult jail. That was a different experience. The guys were all older. They were all asking me for sex all the time because it was a mixed prison. I asked her what she did to pass the time. How did she survive this? She said she did a lot of artwork. She eagerly waited for visits from her cousins and aunties. When she was around 21, she says she started to lose respect for people. She got into fights with other women who were incarcerated. She ended up then escalating. The way that our justice system works is that if going to, you know, having some community service doesn't work, then that could get bumped up. Now you're going to pay some fines. Then if that doesn't work, we're going to ratchet that up. You're going to have what the courts call a short, sharp sentence. Just long enough for you to lose your job and your housing. It'll be a month. That doesn't work. So you didn't learn your lesson. These are all in air quotes in case people aren't seeing these. Then we're going to go up to 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, 12 months. We keep going. That's the way it works. It's designed to use punishment or the threat of punishment to get you to change your behavior. That's the way our system is designed to work. And as I began to hear how that played out for people like Courtney, it became more and more absurd and cruel. Not serving us as a society, certainly not serving people like her. She talked about ending up in federal maximum security prisons. That's where it starts at age 12 and goes all the way up. She said people would pick fights to see how tough she is. She ended up spending time in segregation. Quote, it was hard doing seg time. It was like a little box, hardly the size of a bus stop. Think about that, living in a bus, like something that was the size of a bus stop, right? With no other human contact. She told me she had developed eating disorders. She was bulimic one day and anorexic the next. Depression, suicidal thoughts. She said, I cried every day. Eventually, she got released, but she was on conditions, among other things, that she abstained from drugs and alcohol, substances she'd been addicted to since she was 12. She eventually turned to dealing drugs on the street. When people who are, you know, street level addicted people who use drugs are caught, they get replaced. The higher ups almost never get caught. She became addicted to cocaine and crystal meth, spending multiple sentences in and out for drugs of between 1 to 6 months. She told me, honestly, I crave the drugs. I went on methadone, but it didn't work. It just made me sleepy. Eventually, she got sentenced to 13 years in a federal penitentiary for robbery and put on a long-term supervision order when she got out, which imposes conditions for up to 10 years, including that she not use drugs. So the time that she spent in federal max was very difficult. She became suicidal. She told me, I cut my veins and bled out and almost died. They gave me a blood transfusion and took me to the hospital. But what happened when she came back, literally stitched up, is she was put back in segregation for 3 months without another living soul. She said it was devastating. I was really trying to kill myself. Courtney also described numerous negative encounters with prison guards. And go on to the next slide. She says, I got maced by a guard. He maced me right in my eyes. For over a minute, it was just burning. I was swearing it took 2 hours in the shower to get that out. I went deaf in the ear for about a month. He sprayed it in her ears as well, she told me. When I spoke to her, she was at a halfway house. She has to check in every 2 hours, which she found really stressful. She suffers from anxiety. Talked about how she just wanders the streets. Doesn't really know anyone. She told me, I haven't really seen the outside world. She has no idea really how to interact or how to have a life. While she likes being outside, she's worried it's going to trigger her in the community she's in. Halfway houses are often not in the best part of town. She's worried she's going to go back to drinking and drugging, she said. Courtney's story was just one of the people who we talked to. And there are so many disturbing and traumatizing things that were shared. But I also want to tell you there was incredible hope. And that there were people, even in the midst of all of these horrific things that happened to them as children, as adults, in and out of the system, both as survivors and people who are incarcerated, and the massive overlap between those two. Between 90 and 95% of people who are incarcerated were first victims. Doesn't excuse any kind of subsequent behavior, but if we're serious about addressing harm in our society, I argue we need to take a bigger picture look. So I wanted to just share briefly about the seven big themes that came out in our research. The first was trauma. And what we found is that, you know, virtually everyone in the criminal justice system who gets caught up in it has had an experience with childhood trauma. This includes people who are both survivors and victims, as well as people who harm others. I didn't know this, but the research is pretty shocking. If someone experienced 5 out of 10 what are called adverse childhood experiences, I talked a bit about these last year when I was here, things like physical, sexual, emotional abuse or neglect, death of a parent, having a parent with mental health disorder or a parent who was incarcerated. Five out of 10 of those, if you experience those under the age of 18, it makes you 50% more likely to harm someone else later in life. This idea of hurt people. Not everyone, but it's a substantial number of folks. Also, if you were abused as a kid to that degree, you're 8 times more likely to also be sexually victimized as an adult. And so childhood trauma and the abuse that happens to young kids very much sets people up on a life course trajectory that's very different. My kids are, boy, how old are they now? 8, 10, and 12. There we go. They keep these. Those numbers keep changing, of course, because one has a birthday and they're not. What kind of dad is he? Yeah, 8, 10, and 12. I heard about kids who joined street gangs at 9 years old. My kids are not doing that, right? Okay, they're not doing that. And it's not because I'm a good parent. I also don't have the job I do and the education I have because I worked hard. Yeah, I worked hard. But I did not. If I was had any of the sort of experiences as a kid that any of these other folks had, I would absolutely not be here at this position talking to you today. Okay, and that took me a little while to learn because I was raised with the idea of if you work hard, you'll get ahead. It's all about individual personal responsibility and all this sort of stuff. And as I could sort of hear the stories of people like Courtney, and at this point in my life, you know, every morning I was already up in the morning praying and reading God's word. And I'm seeing this brokenness in our society, in my community, and I'm starting to look at the world a little bit differently. Substance use I mentioned, that flows from the trauma. We know that many people turn to substances to medicate from that pain. I talked last time about how things like fentanyl are literally pain relief medication. That's what they were created for, and that's how people are continuing to use them. 70 to 93% of people we imprison have a substance use disorder. 70 to 93%. Someone who's incarcerated with opioid use disorder is 50 times more likely to die if they're incarcerated, either in prison or upon release. And that's because your tolerance goes rapidly down. Even though there's access to drugs in jail, it's not as widely available. Mental health was another one. Up to a third of calls to police are for people in mental health distress. 68%, okay, two-thirds of people who die in encounters with police were experiencing a mental health distress episode or were under the influence of substances. Two-thirds of people who died in encounters with police. Poverty, homelessness, and unemployment. Again, pretty shocking. 62% of people who end up in federal prison were unemployed at the time. And if we look at, you know, how good a job the system does to kind of rehabilitate and get people to, you know, do their time and move on and have a different life, well, they track people up to 14 years after they've left federal prison. This is shocking. The median income, okay, the median income of someone 14 years after release from a federal prison. Anyone got a guess? It's $0. Zero. People told me that when they were released from prison, they were released in prison shoes, without identification, without a place to go, and in a community that they didn't live in. And we wonder why people are breaking into cars and stealing things. Like, this is the system. I conclude in the book, the way that we're dealing with these very complicated and very challenging issues is our system is perfectly designed to get the results it's getting. It's not a flaw, it's not a broken system. It's perfectly designed to get the results it's getting. Some of you are aware of the idea of a positive feedback loop. It's a concept in biology. I'm not a biologist, my wife is. She should be here to explain this. But basically, if you continue to get some results and you give the same stimulus, you don't just get the same results, they exponentially increase. So that's what I think explains things like what I'll talk about on the next slide here, which is why we see an increasing disproportion of Indigenous people serving in custody. We're now at 32% of all federally incarcerated people are Indigenous. The graph goes like this. The Supreme Court of Canada called it a crisis when it was around 19%. So it's at 32. If you look at just women like Courtney, 50%, 50, half of all federally incarcerated women are Indigenous. If you break it down and look at some of the other provinces in Manitoba and Saskatchewan, 70 to 80% of people incarcerated are Indigenous. And we went even further and looked at people who are teenagers, those youth who are in custody, ages 12 to just under 18, that range. In Manitoba and Saskatchewan, I couldn't believe this. I had to double check the numbers. In 2019 and 2020, 100%, every single teenage girl in those provinces was Indigenous. And the reasons why became painfully clear as we got into it. The ongoing impacts of residential schools, the ongoing legacy of a child welfare system that disproportionately scoops up Indigenous kids and is described as a pipeline to the juvenile justice system. I can't tell you how many people we interviewed and spoke to who were in child protection in foster homes as Indigenous children and were abused. One of the people we spoke to said, as a young boy, he was being abused by his foster parent and criminally charged. And he was released. One of the requirements, of course, he has to live with his abusive parent, foster parent. He told me the choice I had was either I breach my conditions and go back to jail, or I stay in that home and keep getting violently abused by this person. Which of those do you think he chose? That's right, he left. He left the home, ended up back in jail. So it is really incredible. And it's not just, again, there's no victim offender divide. I grew up thinking there's the good guys and the bad guys. I don't know how many people still maybe think of it like that. I started to realize very quickly that the overlap between what's called the victim-offender overlap is absolutely massive. And so we also see disproportionate rates of victimization of Indigenous people as well. Here's another stat, and then I'll mention a few more, and then we're going to move on to how do we respond. How did I feel God's word and Jesus calling me to respond differently to these things? When Stats Canada looked at a two-year period and it looked at how many Indigenous men were in prison, they looked at this one group, this young age, well, middle, kind of before middle age, ages 25 to 34. So if you take all Indigenous men in Canada, ages 25 to 34, in this two-year period, 1 in 10 was incarcerated. 1 in 10. This has a devastating intergenerational impact on the community, and the research shows that incarcerating someone increases the chances they're going to reoffend. Racism is at the heart of most of the stuff we found, and if you want to hear more about that, I can share more from the book. But just to give you one example, the Correctional Investigator of Canada found Indigenous people who are in prison are more likely to go back into prison for breaching their conditions, things like a curfew or failing one of those abstinence orders that they not use drugs. They're more likely to end up back in prison for breaching one of those conditions, not for committing new offenses. When you compare that to non-Indigenous people, they're more likely to go back to jail for committing a brand new crime. Okay? So they're more likely to not have a lawyer, more likely to be denied bail, more likely to be found guilty, more likely to have longer sentences, more likely to be denied parole, more likely to serve their entire sentence. And at each and every step, we see these types of outcomes. We see a similar phenomenon with Black people in Toronto. One of the studies found that Black youth are 20 times more likely to be fatally shot by police, 20 times more likely than white youth. When the Toronto Police was required by legislation to do a review of all use of force incidents, they found that officers drew their firearms and pointed them at Black people more often than white people, even when those Black people did not have a weapon. And the chief of police went on, this isn't me making this up, the chief of police went on in the press conference and said, there's nothing that explains these different outcomes other than racism. They finally came to that point. About 15 or 20 years ago, when the Toronto Star had published a thing on racial profiling, they were sued for billions of dollars by the police union, saying, no, there's no racism at all, nothing to see here. And now we've finally got to the point where we're admitting that. And finally, victims and survivors of crime was another huge part of what we found. Essentially, the system isn't working for them either. About a third of crimes are reported to police. That's it. So the majority of people who experience some sort of victimization don't even go to the system. It's not worth it. Doesn't work for them. And it's even lower for sexual assaults. Only 5 or 6% of all sexual violence gets reported to police. Less than 1% of people who experience sexual victimization, there will be any outcome in the criminal justice system. So how do we respond? There's a lot of brokenness and a lot of pain and a tremendous amount of suffering. And when we approach these issues, when I approach this issue as a follower of Jesus, there's a lot of cultural baggage that we have. And I try to put that aside. And in doing this work and hearing these stories, and then in doing the tough part of, well, what do we do? How do we do things differently as a society? That's what the book talks about. I won't get into the details of that today. I was really guided by a few kind of key passages. Again, these are not separate things going on in my life. It's not like I'm hearing these stories, doing the research, and then I'm a Christian over here, right? I'm a follower of Jesus as I'm doing this work. You know, when you are in your vocation is, wherever you're showing up, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not something you turn off and on. It shouldn't be, right? And so I'm literally reading these passages from the Bible, and if you don't read through the Bible and you're a follower of Jesus, I highly recommend it. This is the book I'm here to promote today. It's not the other one, okay? Yeah, it's proper, that one, okay. It's all marked up and don't be afraid to get your pen out. Mark it up. You're not going to break it, right? So I'd literally be, the Bible study plan that I did when I started 5 years ago reading the Bible. I thought of myself as a Christian my whole life, but I'd never read the Bible. Now, I'm not here to judge anyone else. Trust me. I thought that was odd. It occurred to me that that was a strange thing, that you would claim to be an adherent to a religion and not have read the primary religious text. Does that strike anyone else as odd? By the way, it doesn't make you a Christian that you read the Bible either, right? We're going to get to that in a minute too. But it strikes me as odd that it wouldn't do it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Have you read what he said for yourself? You might want to do that. Check the source, you know? That was the talk I got. The other thing I started hearing was people, as I was unpacking my faith as a child and coming back, I really believe this stuff. I took the time to go through and look at that. I encourage you to do that too. Genesis 1, creation in 7 days. Is that 7 literal days? What do I believe that or not? What do some scholars say about what that means and all that? So I spent some time into that, you know? Big question, is Jesus really like the only way? It says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. That's always been a controversial thing. It sounds very controversial today. It always has been, but it's really controversial today. Do I really believe that? What does that mean? Spend some time on that. So I basically, the Bible study plan I have is I read through the Bible. It's that simple. Does that sound easy? Now, some people have really cool plans. And if it's working, do it, okay? You got a couple of verses in the Old Testament and maybe a Psalm, and then you're going to, you know, New Testament, and you get through it in a year. Whatever, if you've got it, don't listen to me, please. Keep doing what you're doing. If you haven't started reading the Bible, my advice is to open it up and start reading it. And it sounds silly, but I'm going to argue today for a simple faith in Christ. A childlike faith, which is what we're told to have. And for me, it started with doing what Jesus did, which is it says in multiple parts in the New Testament, which are verses I'd never heard preached at church because they're not really, you don't build sermons around them, but they're in there. And if you read it for yourself, you're going to see them come up and again and again. It says very early in the morning, Jesus went out to pray when no one was up. If he had to do that, I think I need to do that too. So that's what I started doing about 5 years ago. I'd wake up very early in the morning. Remember those kids? You got to get up real early to beat the kids. And I started literally just reading through the New Testament. I just started in Matthew. And I read a chapter or two, and I would pray. That was it. And I started doing it every single day. I cannot recommend that enough. I don't think there's any other way to make it more simple, and it works. So I started doing that, and this is one of the passages that things started coming out. This is Luke 18, 10 to 14. These started to hit me like a ton of bricks as I was doing this research and going about my day-to-day. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I know some folks are maybe listening or aren't used to these words, so I'll just mention Pharisees were the kind of cream of the crop of the religious leaders. The tax collectors were not just tax collectors, they were traitors. The best analogy I could make for you is in occupied areas of Ukraine right now. If you were a Ukrainian who volunteered to work for the Russians collecting taxes, that's okay. Or if you're that's a good enough example. Okay, I think that's a good enough example. I don't get in trouble today. Okay, any more than I already need to. So we've got the Pharisee and the tax collector, people who couldn't be more different. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus tells us, he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other one, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If I like to make, has anyone read The Message, the translation of the Bible, The Message? Yeah, it's a great, great one. I read through it and enjoyed it. So in the spirit of The Message, I like to make modern versions of verses to drive them home. So here we go. Two people came to Grace Point Community Church. Are we okay so far? I heard some people like, oh no. Yeah, I'm just going to, you know, we're going to put it in here, okay? One was shouted a few words. Yeah, gospel group leader, community leader, elder, lawyer, law professor. You know, it's not a stretch for me because it says the teachers of the law throughout the Bible. Woe to you, teachers of the law. And I'm like, okay, I don't need to make, it's pretty direct already, God, yeah. Okay. Professional business leader, okay. The other a drug addict, homeless person, an ex-con. Who else, you know, you can just think him in your head. You don't have to shut him out. Who would it surprise you to come through those doors? The deacon, elder, small group leader, person who'd been attending church their whole life said, God, I thank you that I'm not like those drug addicts, those people I see sleeping in those tents who just didn't work hard enough. I thank you that I'm not like them. I've been going to church my whole life. I do read my Bible every day. I have a get through the Bible in a year plan. And I even give not only a tenth of all I get, but I even do an Operation Christmas Child Box, which you should do. But the homeless folks, the people who are using drugs, stood at a distance. They would not even look up to heaven, but beat their chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Someone once asked me early on as I started on this journey, how do you know you're not a Pharisee? It's a really good question. How do you know you're a Pharisee? So as I began to see the hypocrisy in my own life and read those verses, a friend of mine who I just got to know in this new walk with Jesus as an adult, he said something really powerful I passed on to you too. As you're reading through the Bible, ask yourself, how am I like the bad guy in the story? How am I like the bad guy in the story? So you're reading the prodigal son. How am I like the son who spoiled it all and ended up eating the pig's food? Maybe you want to ask, how am I like the older brother who didn't think it was fair and right that the father would welcome this errant brother home? So I began the process, I think, of changing how I viewed folks who are different than me, people who I did look down on before, absolutely, and did judge, with what I think every person who is a follower of Jesus, we have to get to this point, which is that the ground is level at the cross. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23, right? We have all sinned. The wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You are not going to find, as you read through the Bible, Jesus speaking words of condemnation at people who are sinners. The words of condemnation were for those who thought they were more righteous and were better than everyone else. The other folks, they knew they were sinners. That woman who cried her tears and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said, for whom much has been forgiven, there is so much love. Absolutely. It says in the Bible, we are going to be shocked who is at the front of the dinner table in heaven. You are going to be absolutely shocked who is going to be there celebrating. And I think that's incredible. So we've got to get there. If we think we're better than someone who's a drug dealer, who's a gangbanger, who has killed someone before God, if we think we're better than them before God, I'm here to tell you today that you should, as Paul tells us all to do, look at your own salvation with fear and trembling. Really consider that. And that's what I did, and it led to a big transformation. That's the starting point for everything that changed in my life, was that realizing that I was no better and no worse than anyone else. And for those of you who are on the complete other side, you're like, no, I'm not that list of good stuff. I am the list of all the bad stuff and so much more. There's stuff I've done or thought or said that is so horrific that you still carry that guilt and shame today. Jesus is for you. He says he came for those who are sick, there who needs a doctor. There is tremendous hope. There's a strong reason I think why these organizations that are known today as progressive or even kind of left-wing organizations like John Howard, Elizabeth Fry, those people, if you go back, they're Christians. They're motivated by their faith to argue for more humane conditions in prison, better treatment of people. It's not something new to think about that. We're called to be merciful. The two things about being a Christian that I learned as I read through the Bible, saying I'm a follower of Jesus, what does it mean to follow him? It means that every day we're seeking him. So first, as a Christian, I realized I need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. Those things that I had said or done that were hurtful and wrong, I didn't just need to confess them to God, I needed to confess them to someone else. So I ended up confessing to my pastor, to some elders, to some brothers and sisters in Christ, to my family. It was really hard to do, but that was the start. That's what we're called to do, is not just believe that Jesus is God's son. It says in the Bible, even demons believe that. They know he's God's son. That doesn't save you. It's putting our faith in him, turning to him, turning away from our sin. That's what's called repentance. So when Peter was asked in Acts, what do we have to do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, and you will be saved. He says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far from God. So that is what it means to follow Christ, to become a Christian, to be a believer, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. Some churches, that's all you'll hear about. It ends there. You got your ticket out of hell. So you do kind of whatever you want. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, now we're citizens of God's kingdom. We are to be like Jesus. And so I'm just going to go through a few verses and then we'll wrap up. When I was doing my research, I was like, okay, well, if I'm following Jesus, what are some of the things that he's saying I should be to this in this broken world? First is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then there's the warning. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, you know, many people have that memorized by heart. I still pray it every day. I try to mean every word, and if I find I'm doing it rote, I say, oh, I'm going to do it again until I mean it. Sometimes I go 3 or 4 times to do it. It says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. I love the story of the woman caught in adultery for so many reasons. It's a really powerful story, and as I share with people who aren't Christians, they often don't even know about it, and they find it really interesting. Because here's this person who's been brought before Jesus to trap him. She was caught in adultery. By the way, it takes two to commit adultery. You notice the man's not there too, right? Interesting, okay. But a group of men drag her in and say to Jesus, hey, the law of Moses said that we should stone such people as this. What do you say? And all of it says, Jesus is sitting on the ground, writing in the dirt. He says to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. Right? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. So forgiveness is a huge part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it starts with in our own interpersonal relationships. Reconciliation. Matthew 5:25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way together. We looked at restorative justice programs in our research and talked to people who participate in them. It's incredible outcomes. They have higher levels of satisfaction from victims and survivors. So remember I mentioned before that most people who are victims of crime choose not even to participate in the justice system. The research shows what they want and what we heard from people in our interviews. They want information. They want to know what's going on. They want to participate and be involved often. And they want an outcome that's meaningful for them. I had people who spoke to me who were abused in intimate partner violence for five years or more who said, sending him to jail didn't do anything for me. It didn't do anything for me. You know, that's not what I wanted. She wanted to be safe, obviously, but, you know, that was not an outcome that was at all helpful. So reconciliation is a big piece. Care and compassion is another. We don't help people, hardly at all, in many places of this country, who are victimized. The Good Samaritan is a story that is inspirational to many of us. We hear it. We like to think we would be like the Good Samaritan. Remember what I mentioned a minute ago about how to read these things? How am I like the Levi and the priest who walked by? This story is a scandalous story. The hero in the story is a Samaritan. Okay, this is like if Jesus today were doing his ministry right now, like literally in Israel, and told a story like this in a synagogue. Instead of it being the Good Samaritan, it was the Good Palestinian. That's how this would have been heard back then. This story puts us to shame because it picks a type of person or people group that we might look down our noses at and puts them in the hero's place. But we read it and go, oh yeah, the Good Samaritan, and like that, I'm sure I would do that too, okay? So these stories of care and compassion are jumping out of the page at us. And when I read Matthew 25, Jesus talks about this. He says, in very practical ways, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." I don't believe this is a theological passage. This is a literal passage that Jesus is calling us to do this. And I know that that your church and many of you in here today do these things. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is where I'm going to wrap up. I like to keep it really simple. If you can't explain it to a kid, you're not getting it right. Right? That's what Jesus said. He said, if you don't have the faith of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the way that I really have just simplified my faith and my life is that daily practice of getting up, spending that time with God, start the day right, and then we do what Jesus did. This is what we're called to do. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Well, what did Jesus do? Acts 10:38. This is the most simple verse in the whole Bible that describes what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good." That's it. That's what you're called to do as a follower of Jesus, to go around doing good. The reason I like that is you don't have to have some big master plan for your life. You don't have to go fly over the world. There's people called to overseas missions. Awesome, support them. It's not all of us. Jesus went around doing good. Literally is people who are in front of him. Someone, the woman who was bleeding for over 12 years, pulls on his robes to get healing. Okay, he stops and interacts with her. The lepers, who were also in Samaria, were coming to him, and he touches them and heals them. He's not like, okay, well, today we're going to go and heal some lepers, so let's get this on the list, disciples. Then we're going to do some loaves and fishes stuff. There's no agenda that he's kind of checkboxing through. He's going around doing good. If you pray for God to show you those opportunities to do good, I guarantee you he's going to answer that prayer. And that's that simple, simple faith. And the last thing that we're called to do as followers of Jesus that I wanted to just emphasize, again, very simply, is to tell others. How do we do it? 1 Peter 3:15. Again, this is very basic stuff, and I don't think it needs to and shouldn't be more complicated than this. It says, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." That's it. You share with gentleness and respect. Look for those opportunities. Pray for them. Share your story. And, you know, one of the things that I find so encouraging and I want to leave you with today is that, you know, Jesus is working in our community today. He's working in this church. He's working in the lives of people here. There are people who I spoke to who were in prison who talked about how they saw a group of people who seemed to be happy. This is a real story. There's a group of people who seemed to be kind of happy. And he said, "I went over and checked out what was the common thing about them. They didn't look like they weren't the same kind of group or same whatever." And it turned out they were coming from their Bible study they were having. And he said, "So I decided to go check." This person became a follower of Jesus. I found that out in one of the interviews, you know. It was just really cool. It was a really cool moment, you know. And as followers of Christ, we have this opportunity. We are his ambassadors. We're called to live as he did, to do good. And it is a very broken world. The last thing I'd mention, I was out for a run this morning after I did my quiet time with the Lord. I went for a jog. It was dark out still. And I ran past this pair of shoes, and I just noticed them. It was kind of weird. And there's a black pair of shoes. When I came back like 45 minutes later, the sun had started to come up, and they were this beautiful, bright blue. And it occurred to me, I thought, you know what? When all we have around us is darkness, everything looks dark. We're called to be a light. You're called to be a light in your community and to not hide that light. That's where people are going to see the hope, and that's where we can see that change happen that we all want to see. So thank you very much. Appreciate the time.